We said at the beginning, if you weren't here, that we need an overview of the Bible because it's impossible really to make sense of the parts of the Bible without some idea of the whole. And in particular, it's impossible to make sense of Jesus without some idea of the whole story. So, for example, Jesus, as you'll know, is commonly known as Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ. And most of us probably know that Christ is not Jesus' surname. It wasn't as if his mum was Mary Christ or his dad was Joseph Christ. It's not a surname, it's a title. And it means anointed one. And you might know that it's quite a big deal for Jesus to be called the anointed one. So around Israel at the time, people get quite upset at the idea that Jesus might be the anointed one. Some people want to kill him because he says he's the anointed one. Other people get very, very excited that he's the anointed one. You might remember right at the beginning of Jesus' life when Simeon in the temple and Anna see this little baby and they get very, very excited because here is the Christ, the anointed one. But unless you know something about the big story of the Bible, the word anointed one means very little to you, apart from someone who's kind of been splashed with oil on his head and you think, well, what's that all about? You need the big picture of the Bible even to make sense of Jesus. And in particular, we're going to spend today, our final session, looking at what the word anointed one means. Looking through the big story at the theme of kings. And so today, 2 days ago, a brief history of time. Yesterday, a brief history of Israel. This is kind of going to be a brief history of Israel again, but a brief history of Israel's leaders, a brief history of kings. It's not about King's College, which would be dull and unfair to those from UCL. It's a history of kings or leaders in the Bible. And again, that might be ringing bells, because you remember God's plan for Adam and Eve in the garden was... anyone think of a king's-like component to his plan? Dominion. Have dominion, yeah. So Adam and Eve are supposed to be, and their children, are supposed to be like little rulers, like kings all over the world. But it doesn't work out that way, as we saw. But then God begins to make promises. He narrows down to one person, one family, to Abraham. And from now on, it's not just Adam and Eve and their children, it's particular leaders and their people. It starts off as being leaders who are heads of families. So in Genesis, we have Abraham, and he is the kind of granddaddy of the nation. And just like at Christmas, if you have a kind of great-great-grandfather who sits in his favourite chair and exercises a kind of fatherly authority over the whole family, and when he looks grumpy, everyone's in trouble and so on. Well, Abraham's a bit like that. For the Jewish nation. He is the grandfather they look up to as a leader. And then his son Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob, they have these kind of status. They're called, they're known as the patriarchs. That's what theologians like to call them. But basically it just means they're the big old grandfathers of the Jewish nation. And well, you might know that one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, gets a raw deal from the rest of his brothers because he has a rather nice technicolour dream coat. Actually, literally, it doesn't say it's a technicolour dream coat. It says it's a coat of kind of wrists and ankles, a coat of long sleeves. So not necessarily colourful, but it is quite long. And you might think, well, say what? Well, the idea is that if you have long sleeve garments, you're not going to be doing the manual work. You get your sleeves dirty. And if you are a manual worker in Israel, you wear shorts and t-shirts. If you're a kind of kingly person, you wear long sleeves and long trousers. And he's got a long sleeve, long trousers coat. And his brothers get jealous. And they oppose him, which is a pretty common theme as we go through the Bible. Quite often, God's rulers get opposed. They throw him in a pit. They sell him as a slave. And in God's providence, as a slave, he goes off to Egypt, where he becomes quite good friends with the Pharaoh and rises in Pharaoh's house to become, again, a bit like a king. He becomes in charge of all of Pharaoh's kingdom as his prime minister character. And then finally, that becomes very good news for God's people because there's a famine in Israel and the Israelites are able to take shelter in Egypt where there's plenty of food stored by the pharaohs because of Joseph, their king-like figure. Well, then we get to the book of Exodus and Joseph is replaced by Moses, who is commissioned to be a ruler of God's people. And you know the story. Moses is a leader. He's in charge. He has quite a cool staff that can turn into a snake and things like that. He leads the people. And again, he's opposed by another king, by Pharaoh. But But he conquers and he leads the people to victory. Now, just before we go on from Moses, I want to step aside a minute and talk about something that's got a complicated theological name, but it's really quite simple. The complicated theological name is typology. But the easy name is shadows and patterns. The word type comes up, I think, twice in the Bible, in the New Testament, in Romans 5 and in Hebrews chapter 8, I think, or 8 or 9. But it just means pattern or shadow. And it's a bit like this. It's a bit like if I were to, I can't do this, we haven't got an OHP, but if we had an OHP and I were to put something on the screen, the OHP, that you couldn't see, you'd still be able to see the shadow up on the wall, on the screen. And I could do things like, you know, I could do the old fashioned, you know, crocodile puppet. And I could do the butterfly puppet and all those kind of things that we used to do on budget TV when I was a kid, before the kind of massive budget children's television. We had a whole programme which was just dedicated to people making finger puppets and doing shadows with them. So I kind of, my generation can relate to this a bit better than you can. Finger Mouse, if anyone remembers that. Yeah, it was really low budget TV. One man, his hands and a projector. But the thing about our generation is we're quite good at recognising things from shadows. So you look at the silhouette of something and you can work out what it is. And it's a bit like that in the Old Testament. Again and again, we get shadows or silhouettes cast by someone else or something else. And the trick is, as you look through the history of the Bible, to see if you can recognise who it is who's casting the shadow. And you've got to get it the right way round. So let me give you an example we've already seen in the Bible overview. The Passover. Remember the Passover sacrifice? God's people are slaves in Egypt, and God rescues them by a blood of a lamb, so that when judgment comes at midnight, he passes over the houses that have the blood of a lamb, and they're saved. Now that really happened, it's a real thing. It wasn't a shadow in the sense it was kind of just make-believe, it was quite a big deal if you were around at the time at midnight. And it really happened in history. And yet it pointed forward to something bigger. It was the same, just like a silhouette, it was the same kind of shape as something that happened later in history. So that if you knew the shape of the Passover, the silhouette, then when you saw the real thing, you'd recognise it. I recognise that, I've seen that shape before. I found the thing that cast the shadow. And of course that thing is the death of Jesus as a lamb, whose blood averts God's judgment on us when it comes at midnight, or whenever it is that it comes. So that's a type. Well, here's another one. Moses is a type. Now, I've drawn it as a man, because I think Moses isn't as a man. He casts a shadow, or he is a shadow, rather. There's a man who casts a shadow. And what we've got to do is try and work out who it is from the silhouette. Now, I suppose we could have, if we set this up with projectors, we could have done it, couldn't we? Had a kind of secret projection chamber and got various different members of RML to stand in front of it. And you could look at the silhouette, see if you could guess who they were. See if you could, it'd be quite tricky for me, wouldn't it? Because I look quite a lot like Satchi. But you might just be able to tell the difference between us. But it's a bit like this. You've got the shadow who's Moses, and you've got to work out who cast the shadow. Who is the person who Moses is pointing forward to? Now, I've drawn it, this little diagram here. So here's the shadow, and that's Moses. And the question is, who is it who's casting the shadow? And the stupid little diagram to the right with the elephant. It's supposed to be ridiculous because obviously elephants don't cast shadows that look like men, kind of obviously. But the point is, we've got to guess the thing or work out the thing that casts a shadow. And if we get it wrong, we're going to make big mistakes. And in particular, one of the ways that we love to get it wrong is to introduce ourselves into the picture much too quickly. So whenever we read the story of the Old Testament, we always want to be the hero of the story, don't we? It's a bit like school photos. You know, you look at the school photo, 300 people there, and immediately you want to remember what you look like, and in my case, how much lush hair I had in those days. So it's a bit like that in the Old Testament. We're reading a chapter of the Old Testament, we say, well, it's all very interesting, but I want to know where I fit in. And so we see someone like Moses, and Moses is a mighty man of God. You think, oh, I see that I feature there. And it's what I call the Moses is me syndrome. We're looking through the Bible, we find a hero, and we imagine that could be us, living the fantastic, brilliant Christian life of victory and leadership. But just remember, in the nation of Israel, there's only one Moses, and there are several thousand, tens of thousands of Israelites. And they're all God's people. So what makes me think that I'm this one rather than the rest of the however many tens of thousands? Don't be too quick to assume that Moses is me. Well, here we are. Let's look at Moses a little bit and see if we can work out who we think might be casting his shadow. When Moses was born, there was another king who was in charge, the Pharaoh. He was quite a mean king, quite an insecure king. He was worried about competition. And so he issued an edict that every young child under the age of two should be executed, lest one of these young children should grow up to be a rival to him. And so this terrible edict was carried out, and there was, well, not very successful actually, but and that's another story. But I guess there were lots of deaths in Egypt. But Moses, little baby Moses, his parents were wise to this, and so they hid him, and he escaped the king's edict. Now, does that sound like any of your birth scenarios? Any one of you hidden from the rampage of a mad king who was executing all the children in your area? No, okay, no. Does it sound like anyone else? Who can think of any bells that might be ringing? Any? Yeah?
Jesus.
Okay, it's always a good answer, isn't it? Jesus. that's exactly right. Tell me why. What is there about Jesus' life that has the same shape as this shadow in the Old Testament? Yeah? Herod wanted to kill him, yeah. So you've got a mad king who wishes and edict that all the kids should be killed, and his parents are wise to it, and they save him. There's another little link as well, because Jesus gets spared from Herod's judgment by going to Egypt. So there's another little nice link, yeah. When Moses grows up, he becomes the rescuer king, the ruler who leads God's people out of slavery and rescues them. Does that sound like any one of us? I led my youth group to salvation and delivered them from the kingdom of darkness. No, obviously not. It's obviously Jesus. Okay, now that's quite important. Jesus is exactly the same shape as Moses. And I'm about as much the same shape as Moses as the elephant. I just don't fit. You could put any kind of lighting you wanted and you couldn't get me to cast that shadow. And that's really important because the big story helps us to make sense of the little story. And if you were here 2 days ago, you know it's the big story that keeps us from acts of what I called hermeneutical terrorism. That is, interpreting the Bible in a way that is dangerously wrong and causes even more damage than if I were to strap explosives to myself and set them off. Let me give you an example of a piece of hermeneutical terrorism. Just turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 verse 1. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb or Sinai, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked and behold, the bush was burning, but it was not consumed. Moses said, I'll turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said to him, here I am. Then he said, don't come near, take your sandals off your feet, the place on which you're standing is holy ground. I was in a Bible study quite a lot of years ago now, about 10 years ago, at my church when I was a student. And we were doing some published Bible study notes on the book of Exodus. And the question was, what burning bush experiences have you had? Now, that question is an act of hermeneutical terrorism. It's a Moses is me question. It assumes that what happens here is directly, first and foremost, about me and my experiences. And so people end up kind of, I don't know, psychologizing it. Well, I had a moment once that I thought God might be trying to say something to me. That kind of thing. It's a bit like if you were to say, what resurrection experiences have you had? You haven't really had one, so you make up, kind of psychologize it. Well, there's a time when I was a bit ill with a cold and I felt a bit better, and I suppose it's not the same thing. That is not a resurrection. And having a hunch that God might be saying something to you is not the same as going past a bush that's on fire and doesn't burn up. Now, I was 100% sure that no one in my Bible study group had ever had a burning bush experience, which is why it was a ridiculous question to ask. Well, yeah, it's not quite true. Some of you know that I did once have a burning bush experience. In fact, I think Sarah Addison, were you there at the time?
Yeah,
she did. And she and Sarah were both there. It was firework night. it was in Mile End. We had a friend who had quite a long and narrow garden, and we set up the fireworks, the kind of cheap ones that you can buy from the shop in Whitechapel High Street that disappears very shortly after November the 5th before the police get round, that kind of shop. And we spent almost all the money on one kind of mega rocket, which was our pride and joy firework out of the box. And we were trying to set it up, but the people, I won't name them, but the people setting up the fireworks weren't the most competent. And they kind of wedged the rocket so firmly into the ground that it kind of anchored pretty permanently. So when it was lit, instead of blasting off, well, it did blast off, but it remained at kind of eye level, which is pretty scary. And the fuse is getting shorter and shorter. Someone realised what was going to happen. They said, "Get back!" And we kind of ran into the house, and suddenly, boom, and it detonated, and flames flew. It's quite a big firework in all directions, including over the neighbour's fence, where they had one of those big fluffy grass plants. You know the kind? I think they're called pampas grasses. And suddenly, woof, and the pampas grass was a burning bush. But it wasn't quite a burning bush experience, because not only did we not hear the voice of God addressing us from the midst of it, but merely the sound of the neighbours on the other side who were having hysterics out of their top window. But the bush was not miraculously kept from burning up. None of us have had a burning bush experience. None of us are Moses. We've got to be careful when we're reading the Old Testament to think, who am I in this story? Where do I fit in? You know, I might be one of the Israelites, one of the pretty slow to get the point Israelites who are always grumbling against Moses. But I am not God's leader rescuer who saves the people. That's someone else. And so I've given you a reference there, Exodus 32, 11 to 14. It's a prayer. And again, the same book of Bible studies use that prayer as an example Christian prayer to teach us to pray. But I don't think it's a very good example Christian prayer. I think it's a very good Jesus prayer. The kind of prayer that Jesus is probably praying for us right now at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. Because Moses is not me. Moses is Jesus. Okay, we finished with Moses. Let's go on. Moses' successor. Moses, when he's about to die, the people are very worried. They say, we'll be like sheep without a shepherd, without Moses around. And that's the phrase that they use, which might again be ringing bells for you from the New Testament. Without Moses, we'll be leaderless, we'll be like sheep without a shepherd. And it's okay, though, because Moses has a successor, and he's called Joshua. And Joshua, he's quite a good bloke. He's one of the few people, one of only two, who don't bottle out when they go and spy out the promised land at the time of the book of Numbers. Remember that generation, the book of Numbers, they forfeit the land because they don't believe that God can do it. But Joshua's not like that. He trusts God, and so does his friend Caleb. And so finally he becomes Moses' successor and leads the people to conquer the promised land. The whole of the book of Joshua is about his amazing conquests under God's hand. There's another clue as well in his name. The word Joshua or Yeshua means God saves. And he's actually got the same name as someone else in the New Testament, if you say his name in a Hebrew accent. And therefore, pretty obviously, I think, Joshua isn't me. I am not the mighty leader who leads God's people to victory, who has a name which is Jesus. I'm not Jesus Satch. And not many of us are called that, because it would be a kind of slightly blasphemous name, wouldn't it, probably, for a Christian. Well, look on then at Joshua chapter 1. And let me show you another act of hermeneutical terrorism that probably all of us have committed, I think. So verse 1, Joshua chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over the Jordan, you and all the people, into the land I'm giving you." And so on. Then just look at verse 9. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened. Don't be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Now, who is that promise made to? See, I mean, it's his question. He's God speaking to. Joshua, yeah. How many of us have either sung that or cut it out as a and written it out as a memory verse and given it to a friend or put it on our fridge or put it on a cheesy Christian poster with a picture of a sleeping dog or whatever they have on those posters on the wall? Don't be dismayed. Don't be afraid. God, the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I remember the cheesy song, you know, we are not afraid. No, no, no. We are not dismayed. We're walking in faith and victory. It's from this verse, isn't it? And, well, it might be true in some sense that we don't need to be afraid and we don't need to be dismayed. And God is with us. That's true as well. But it's not us that this verse is speaking to. This verse is what God says to his leader, his conquering rescuer. I can imagine Jesus, as he's on the way to the cross, to Jerusalem, and he's reading his Old Testament, and he just reads the book of Joshua, as he's about to conquer the evil one, and win back the land and dominion. And God says to Jesus, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened. Don't be dismayed, Jesus. Joshua, the one whose name means God saves. God is the Lord, your God is with you as you go to Jerusalem and to the cross. You see the difference it makes? So it's to have some idea of the big picture and where we fit in. And to get the right thing that casts the shadow. I cast the shadow of Joshua about as much as an elephant would produce the same shadow as him. I don't fit, and neither do we. So let's not be too quick to put ourselves in the picture. So, okay, so we've got some leaders. We've got the granddaddies, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. We've got Joseph, who becomes the leader in Egypt and saves the people. We've got Moses, who becomes the leader in Egypt and saves the people. We've got Joshua, who becomes the leader and conquers the land. And then after Joshua, we've got a little bit messier. We've got a whole series of kind of erratic leaders who come up for a little while. And they're all from different tribes around Israel. And they take in turns to do the job of leading the people with varying degrees of success. Or probably more accurately, with ever diminishing levels of success as you read through the book of Judges. But I want you to do a bit of work now. So if you turn in your pairs, and where is this, in groups, or in groups or pairs, read Judges. Can you make that Judges 2, 11 to 23? And fill in the steps. And there might be more than four steps. I kind of left you four gaps, but if you want to have more steps, that's okay. As long as you get back round in the circle, back to the beginning again, that's fine. Off you go. Okay, let me call you back together. So, what's the next step? Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord, and yeah, God is angry with them, and in judgment he hands them over to the surrounding nations. That's a big deal, isn't it? Because remember, the land counts. We want to be God's people in God's land. And if the land gets invaded by other people, that's now the promise is up for grabs. It's like being thrown out of Eden again, having someone coming in and taking the land off you. So God's judgment is very like the get out of Eden judgment. But what happens next?
Because of their groaning, he raises up judges.
Yeah, so they cry out and God raises up a leader or a judge or a military man, a judge, like Samson with his jawbone hill. So that's where that fits in. If you were here 2 days ago, that makes sense to you. And they deliver the people. And then what happens?
The judge dies.
And when the judge dies, it all goes wrong all over again. So we've got leaders, but we haven't got the kind of leader that we had in Moses with a successor Joshua and everything was good, mostly, although even then there were some wobbles. We've got a series of kind of temporary leaders who sort things out for a while and then they die. And so you're thinking, what we really need is surely a permanent leader, a permanent good leader, a leader who will sort things out and keep things sorted out, so that God's people can live in God's land with his blessing. So maybe you think, well, maybe a good idea to have a king. You know, it's kind of natural development. We've had a kind of feudal system, a despotic system, and now it's time for a monarchy. So it's like if you play the game Civilization, Sid Meier's Civilization, you know, it's one of the advances you can get as a civilization is to get a monarchy. Maybe that's what they need. Maybe a king would be a good thing. And that's what a lot of people think, and it's what a lot of Bible overviews that I've heard think, and I think in some ways it's right. Just look at the end of the book of Judges. Very last verse. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Which is obviously a bit of a disaster. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Let me just remind you of where we are. Oops. Here's a world. Here's God. Here's Israel. It's a bit bigger than Eden, but it's a kind of little project like this. And here are some people. And unlike when we had a judge, there's no king in Israel. Is there no king in Israel? There's no king in Israel. What's wrong with that statement? If you just look at that diagram. There's no king. There's no crowns then or rulers or anything like that. Yeah? There is a king in Israel, isn't there? Just like there was a king in Eden. The Lord is the king. But just like in Eden, the Lord as king is not acknowledged in Israel. There is no obedience to the king in Israel. There's no monarchy that people would speak about and fear and submit to, and so everyone does whatever they see fit. And that means that the call for a king, well, it might be a good thing, it might be a bad thing. It depends what kind of king you want. If you want a king who's going to, like Moses did and like Joshua did, mediate God's rule to you, if he's going to teach you what God says in his law, if he's going to call you to be faithful to God, that might be a good thing. You won't really be replacing God. You'll just have a kind of go-between who will kind of mediate God's kingship to you. That's a big good thing. And so you get promises of that kind. In Genesis chapter 49, God promises that the scepter will not depart from Judah. Somewhere in Judah's tribe there's going to be a kingly ruler, and it will always be there. In Deuteronomy, God talks about the provision of a king for the people who must... Well, the king's got to keep God's laws. He's got to be faithful to God, of course, because otherwise he's not going to do that kind of job. So maybe a king is a good thing. But ironically, in the book of Judges, a king is by no means a good thing to have. Because some of the rulers that we get in the book of Judges, well, early on they deliver the people, but as time goes on, the kings get worse and worse and worse. Just turn to Judges chapter 8 with me. Judges chapter 8 verse 22. The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, because you saved us from the hand of Midian." Yeah, be our king. You saved us, you can be our king. But Gideon says to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." You see? He's saying, you want me as a ruler because you have no confidence in the ruler that you've already got. You're not trusting in God. That's why you got into this whole fix in the first place, because you did evil in the sight of the Lord, and you got all these invading armies, and I've helped you out, but I'm not the real solution to your problem. The real solution to your problem is to acknowledge God as your king. You don't need me as a king. You've got God as a king. A king would be a bad thing. Your request for a king is a bad thing. Now, you might think it's quite humble of Gideon to say that, and I think it's quite a good bloke at this stage. Although, suspiciously, Gideon names his son Abimelech. I don't know if you probably just about know enough Hebrew to know what that word means. Abraham means the father of many. Abe, father, Raham, many. So Abe, the Abe bit means father. And Melech, anyone know Melchizedek? He's king, yeah. So Abimelech, my father is the king. Okay, it's slightly suspicious, isn't it? Gideon's like, no, I'm not going to be your king. No, I'm much too humble for that. And then he's talking to his wife, what should we call the little one? My father's the king. He kind of likes the idea, doesn't he, a little bit. And then, of course, his son, Abimelech. What did Gideon say? I won't rule over you. My son won't rule over you, but of course his son does. Look at Judges chapter 9 and verse 6. All the leaders of Shechem came together at Beth Millo. They went and made Abimelech king. by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went to anoint a king over them. They said to the olive tree, 'Reign over this.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance, by which gods and men are honoured, to go and hold sway over the trees?' The tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go to hold sway over the trees?' Then the tree said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.'" Watch out. What kind of king do you want? Do you want a king who's strong and thornbush-like? Because you're not impressed with the God who is your king. Watch out. There'll be a fire that will consume you. And if you turn over the page to 1 Samuel, this is where they really, really, really want a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see the same thing. Look at verse 4. Samuel has been a kind of temporary ruler. He's the last judge. But all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." You see what's going on? They want a king, and Samuel is very, very upset. And God says, "Don't worry, Samuel, it's me they're rejecting. They want a king because they don't want me as their king." You see, a king could be a good thing. If you had a king who mediated perfectly the rule of God to you, and his commandments and his laws, and helped you to trust in God and be faithful to him, that would be a great thing. But if you want a king because you don't trust God to be king, you want a king to save you because you don't trust God to save you, you want an alternative, well, that's the heart of idolatry, isn't it? It's just like in the Garden of Eden, where God was in charge and Adam and Eve thought it would be better if somebody else ruled the show. It's all over again. Rejection of God as king. Well, it's an ambiguous question, isn't it? Is a king a good thing? Yes and no. And we see that ambiguity worked out in the rest of the Old Testament. We have Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the granddaddies, they're kind of rulers. And then we have Moses, the rescuer ruler, and his successor Joshua, the conqueror ruler. And then we've got the judges who are a bit up and down. And then we want a king. Give us a king. Well, first of all, we get a bad king. He's King Saul. He starts off well, but he goes bad. And right from the start, we know he's not the right one, because he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Whereas Genesis 49 has told us that the king's got to be from the tribe of Judah. So right from the start, we know it's not quite the right plan. But then finally, we get David, a man after God's own heart. Interestingly, it's quite interesting, isn't it, that Moses is a shepherd boy. Do you remember what the people were so worried about when Moses died? They said, when Moses died, we'll be like sheep without a shepherd. We need a shepherd, someone to guide us in God's ways. And, well, it's interesting, isn't it, that the boy grows up doing shepherding work. And then becomes the shepherd king. But the shepherd king is not an alternative. Where's my pen gone? He's not an alternative to God out here. No, the shepherd king is... he shepherds the people, but he says in Psalm 23, which he writes, one of the most famous psalms of all, he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Here is a king who lives under the king to mediate God's kingship to the people. A great king, a fantastic king. The kind of king that helps us to trust God and be faithful to God and keep God's commands. Good king. Well, there's a good king and then there is an amazing promise. Now just turn with me, would you, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And can someone read to us as we get a different voice, verses 8 to 16? Lauren, do you want to read it? Thank you. 8 to 16.
Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and will be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, in the times when I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall have come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before you. Your kingdom shall be established forever.
Thank you very much. It's an amazing promise. I wonder if you noticed how this is really a summary of so many of the things we've seen in this overview. It's one of those chapters that you just can't hope to understand without the big story in your mind. But I wonder if you noticed, I'll make your name great. What does that sound like? Okay. Say that again. The covenant with Abraham. I'll give you a great name, he says to Abraham. He says to David, I'll give you a great name. Yeah. And what about verse 10? I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I'll plant them so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. What does that sound like? See, it's like the covenant with Abraham again. I'll give you a land. But they've kind of had the land by this time, haven't they? But remember, it's the matter of keeping hold of the land. Now the issue is not that they're in the promised land, but it's so unstable. Sometimes they get attacked and their borders change and their armies get defeated. And well, God's saying, no, you want the land. You've got the land, but you need the land permanently. I'll give you a great name and a permanent land. And then he says, it's not going to be like the judges. Remember that? It won't be like the up and down times of them. It won't be like Saul. Remember him? Now we're talking about a sorted out, the right way up, back to how things ought to be, land. With God's people, in God's place, under a permanent, sorted out kind of king. One will come from I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. An eternal dynasty. The son of David will reign over God's people, in God's place, forever. Well, who's it speaking about? Here's a shadow casting question. Who is the son of David who comes from David's own body and builds the temple? Who's that sound like to you? Beware, slightly trick question, maybe. Say that again. It's Solomon, yeah. It's not Jesus, by the way. I think we often misread this chapter. It's talking about David's son, who comes from his own body, who builds the temple. It's Solomon. But Solomon is a shadow. Solomon is a pattern. A man who establishes God's throne, God's kingdom, and will reign forever. Well, it turns out not to be Solomon, really. I mean, he doesn't quite fulfill the promise. We're still looking for somebody else who fits that shadow. We're looking for a son of David, a temple-building, establishing son, who will reign in God's place over God's people forever. And we've got to wait quite a long time before we get one. Because Solomon's kids, well, they just get worse and worse and worse. We've got a load of, the trouble with kings is that you establish a kind of automatic, it's not like a prime minister, you can vote and have a different one if you want to. With kings, you're stuck with the bloke's son and whatever he turns out to be like. It's kind of crazy, isn't it? Even in in 1 Samuel, when they ask for a king, they say to Samuel, behold, you're old, and you know, you're getting on a bit, Samuel, you've been a good leader so far, but you're old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. We don't really want any of your children to be your successor, thanks very much. So give us a king. Think of the logic of that for a minute. Hang on a minute, Saul, we like you, we don't like your kids, so give us a form of government where someone's kids are always going to be their successors. It's slightly daft, isn't it? And of course it goes badly wrong, because, well, Solomon's sons, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, bit of a rum lot, and their sons are a rum lot, and some of their sons are really evil, evil people. And the thing about the king is what the king's like affects the whole nation. Just like the judges, actually. You get a good leader, you go a good way. You get a bad leader, you go a bad way. Well, Adam was our first leader, wasn't he? And he went a bad way, and all of us suffered. And similarly, Moses was a good leader, and all of the people benefited. But some of the kings were bad, bad leaders. The king Manasseh did so much evil in the sight of the Lord that God said, right, I've had it with you. I'm throwing you out of the promised land. And it was like Eden all over again. It all went wrong. But at that stage, the prophets step in. People like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel. And they say something, the reassurance that we need to hear. Because there's a big problem. Remember, God's promises for people in the land are cut yourself in half kind of promises. God's promises for David's son to be have an everlasting kingdom is a for the sake of God's name kind of promise. God can't just have it all undone like that, because he's staked his own faithfulness on it working out. And so the prophets come in and they say, don't worry, God's remembered what he promised. God hasn't forgotten. God knows it's not working out, but he's going to do something. Just look at one example with me. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. You want to find Psalms, then Proverbs, then Isaiah, then Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23. And it's been a time of pretty rough kings. Shalom, the son of Josiah. Just look at chapter 22, verse 13. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice. Then you had Jehoiakim. He was a pretty rubbish king. Look at verse 18, chapter 22, verse 18. They won't lament for him when he dies. There won't be any tears then at his funeral. Everyone will be celebrating. And then you had Coniah, verse 24. He was a pretty rubbish king. God hates him. He's a despised, broken pot. All of these succession of terrible kings. And then in chapter 23, Jeremiah summarizes, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds, the kings, who, ironically, kind of sarcastically, who care for my people. You've scattered my flock, you've driven them away, you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them. I'll bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I'll set shepherds over them, one who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought us up, the people of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he'd driven them, and they shall dwell in their land. Now, we're running short of time, but just 2 or 3 minutes with your neighbour. How many big picture things can you find in that passage as God promises a king's coming? Okay, let's be back. I think it's quite exciting because I'm guessing that at the beginning of task, some of us would have read that passage and not been able to make head nor tail of it, because you can't understand the chats in the story without the big story. But I reckon now there's going to be quite a lot of things we think, oh my goodness, it's that, and it's that. So Karen, give me some resonances. Anyone pick out any big story things? I hope you can. Having declared my faith in you all, don't disappoint me. Bad shepherds, God's cross with bad shepherds. Yep. Yeah, so God is going to make the people fruitful and multiple, which sounds like Eden. It's God's plan, is still on track, right from Genesis chapter 1. God still wants that, and he's still going to bring that about. Yeah, anything else?
Bring them back to the following verse 3, and they should dwell in their own land.
Yeah, so they're in exile now, do you remember? They're kind of, it's like a yo-yo, they're in the land, they're out of the land, they're back in the land. In Eden, expelled from Eden. Back to the promised land, famine out the promised land, back to the promised land, exiled out of the promised land. They're going to come back again. It's like a restoration, coming back to the land, back to Eden. He'll gather them, yeah. How is he just going to describe his return to Eden? Right at the end. Anyone notice that? The old saying that people say, oh, you know, the Lord who brought us out of the land of Egypt. They don't say that anymore. They'll say, oh, the Lord who brought us out of exile. It's going to be like a new Exodus, like what Moses did, but all over again for this scattered nation. Yeah. And then finally, any other ones? I think one more I could find. Yeah, and it'll be a David shepherd, for David, a king. It's the promise again. All of God's promises, he's not forgotten any of them. You might think it looks pretty messy. It's mostly messy because of human sin. But God has kept track of everything he said he'll do. And even at Jeremiah, as we get towards the end of the Old Testament, God can summarize everything. It's not like anything has just kind of slipped under the carpet. God says, no, I'm still committed to you for being fruitful and multiply. I haven't forgotten that. I still want you in your land, even though you're not there at the moment. I still want you to have a righteous king, even though David's sons so far haven't been very good. I'm still going to deliver you like I did in the Exodus. The promise is still there. And it's in the New Testament, surprise, surprise, that it gets fulfilled. When one is born, I'll just turn to Matthew chapter 1. This is almost our last reference. I wonder if you ever thought, what an anticlimax way to start your gospel, with a kind of family tree. You know, who cares who your great-great-great-grandfather was? But just look at it again now. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he shows you that Jesus is the descendant, the son of David. That's a pretty big deal, isn't it? And he shows that David is the descendant, the son of Abraham. That's a pretty big deal, if we know the big story. God's promise through generation after generation after generation after generation. And finally, here is the king. The Christ, he's called. The true shepherd. The good shepherd, he calls himself. The one who will reign forever with justice. Not as a rival to God, like the kings that the Israelites wanted, an alternative, like Adam and Eve wanted. But no, one who will reign in submission to God as his shepherd, as the shepherd. One who will trust his Father as he rules over us. But amazingly, the story doesn't even end there. Because remember what God wants. God doesn't just want one man ruling creation. God wants us to fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply, and have dominion. And so just turn, as we close this overview, to Revelation chapter 2. And this is a pretty mind-blowing thing, I think, as we finish. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. The one who conquers, this is talking to Christians now, so we can apply it to ourselves. It's not the Moses is me syndrome, it's Christians. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Now, if you know your Bible well, you might know that's a quote from Psalm 2, which is a psalm all about Jesus as God's ultimate king. But now it's applied to all Christians. Christians will have authority over the nations. Christians will rule with an iron rod, even as Jesus received that authority as king. And just turn over to chapter 3, verse 21. The one who conquers, says Jesus, I will grant with him or her to sit with me on my throne, just as I conquered and sat down with my Father on my throne. Now that is that I don't even begin to kind of grasp that. That the throne in heaven where the Jesus who we worship sits has got room for us to join him on it. As God's people, his image bearers, filling the earth with his image, ruling not as kind of competitors to him like Adam and Eve wanted to be, but ruling under his rule, mediating his dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and whatever creeps along the paths of the ground. Let's pray as we finish. Father, we thank you for the history of the world. Thank you for the privileged position we occupy right nearly at the end of it, to see how your plan has been kept, to see how you've been faithful despite all of the ways in which we have tried to mess it up. Thank you, Father, that when you made that promise, the cutting yourself in half promise, the for the sake of your name promise, you intended and you were able to bring it about. And we thank you, Father, that in Jesus we find the fulfillment and the yes of all your promises to us. Thank you, Father, that he is the perfect rescuer, like Moses, who rescued his people from slavery. Thank you that he's the perfect conqueror, like Joshua, who defeats your enemies and brings us into your place of blessing. Thank you, Father, he's the perfect king, like David, who rules under your rule, as with you, his father, as his shepherd, as he shepherds us. And thank you, Father, that he made the perfect sacrifice, like the Passover lamb, that we might be spared from your judgment for our sin. And Father, we can't even get our heads around the future that you have planned for us, as together with Christians all over the world, we will have dominion over this creation and rule in perfect relationship with you. But Lord, we know you've promised it, and you've never broken another one of your promises. And so help us to trust you and to await it and to shape our lives as though this was the certain next step for us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.